verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So if someone were to ask you, like, what is the most important thing in life? Now, maybe not specifically your life, but in life in general, what do you think that answer would be? Or to put it another way, if you were to walk around and just ask the people, random people in your life, maybe your neighbors, your employees, like, what's the most important thing in life? Like, what's the one thing that you need to have to just live and exist and find that life is worth living? My guess is that most of us would get some kind of response that resembles the word happiness, right? Like, just people just need to be happy. Like, as long as I can find a way to be happy, as long as you can find a way to be happy, like, that's, if you think about it, that's usually the go-to advice that we give people, like, when they're in stress or they're in a time of hurting or pain or they're kind of seeking for a purpose, like, a purpose in life, that's one of the go-to answers, like, hey, you just need to find a way to be happy. And so, you know, you need to find that relationship that's going to make you happy. You need to be with whoever's going to make you happy. If that's marriage, if that's this other relationship, if that's leaving this one person for this other person, like, find a way to be happy. If it's having kids, if it's having a family, then you need to do whatever you can to have that family. You need to do whatever you can to get those kids. If it's the job, if it's money, if it's power, control, security, like, these things, like, whatever it takes for you to be happy. If that's the ultimate goal of life, like, you just got to do it. Pursue the dream. The issue with that, though, is that all of those ways to be happy are very fickle. And so a lot of the things that we might hear in our culture, maybe you hear, or maybe you kind of have in your own mind, of this is what my life is ultimately going to be about, this relationship, this job, this family that I have, my preferred future. In reality, it's very fickle. It's temporary. And a lot of times it's outside of your control. Like, they're good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. And the good news for us, and I say that as us as followers of Christ, so if you're not a follower of Christ, you get to hear what is good news, what we consider good news for us, is that Jesus actually answers this question for us. What's the most important thing in my life for me to do? And he answers this question through the Great Commandment. And so there's a time, like, he's sitting, he's teaching, and this lawyer gets up and he's like, hey, Jesus, what do you think is the most important command in the Old Testament? And Jesus' response is, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the prophets, law and the prophets, are fulfilled through these two commands. He's saying all the Old Testament basically boils down to this: love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. I believe that that would be Jesus' answer to what's the most important thing in your life. He puts it in as a way to find true happiness. And he actually puts this a different kind of way when he's talking to his disciples in Matthew 16. He says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, be my disciple, that's what he's saying, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to have real life? Deny your own selfish desires. Take up your cross, take up this instrument of death, and follow me. Because if you're willing to lose your life, what this world would say is your life, you'll really find true life. If you follow me. Like, that's a hugely stark contrast. The world will tell us that you need to find what makes you happy, and it puts you on a pedestal. Everything revolves around me. And so the person that you love most is you. But Jesus flips it. The person you're to love most is God, then your neighbor, then you. In fact, if you're following after me, you better be willing to deny all of your selfish rights, all of your self-love. And if you do that, then you will find true life. Now the question I ask, and I think we should always ask questions of the Bible like this, is like, okay, is that true? Like, where in the Bible do we see that fleshed out and true? And there's probably no better example in the Bible than the life of Paul. Here's a man, religious, elite, Pharisee of Pharisees, had a religious mind. He was on track to be famous and popular in religious circles in Jerusalem, which was like the highest cultural status that you could have at that time, was to be this Pharisee, this religious guy who knew everything. And then he met Jesus. Or rather, Jesus introduced himself to Paul. And on the road to Damascus, Paul is converted to being a follower of Christ. And then over his life, God uses Paul to take the gospel, the reality, to take the news, good news of Jesus to all these churches, these Gentile churches, these non-Jewish churches, and Paul is rung through. There's a section in one of his letters where he says, I was beaten, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked. He lived a hard life. And then in another letter that he wrote from another jail cell, he says this. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count everything as loss. All of my former life, I count it as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as garbage, count them as horse manure, in order that I may gain Christ. He says that from a jail cell. Like, this isn't a guy who's gotten on TV and asked for money and got the jet and got the big roles. This is a guy who's been beaten for the faith, who's in jail because he won't stop trying to convert people to believe in Jesus. And he says, knowing Jesus surpasses everything that I've lost. And now we have, again, Paul in jail, and he knows he's not getting out. In chapter 4 of this letter, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And it's true. Months after he writes this, Paul is beheaded. He has his head chopped off. But yet, throughout this letter, he's going to encourage Timothy to do the very things that Paul did that led him to his own imprisonment. Why? Because Paul knows that the life that Jesus gives, this self-denying life, this life that loves God and loves others, is far greater than any self-centered life built on our own happiness. That true joy, true life, true purpose and meaning is found in a life that loves God and loves others and is willing to deny ourselves to follow Jesus. Timothy is convinced of this already, but Paul is going to continue to encourage him that that is true. And he starts right off the bat in verses 1 through 7. And what Paul is going to show Timothy in these 7 verses and what he's going to help us see this morning is that God equips us to live this life that he gives. That God equips us to live the life that he gives. And so, for instance, let's start once again looking at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's the first thing that we see is that Paul immediately begins to talk about this life. He says, I am an apostle, I'm a messenger of Jesus, by God's own desire and will, according to, based upon, this promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This promise of life. And when he says the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, what he's talking about is that his life is united to Jesus. There's this, what we would call union with Christ that he's talking about. And the union with Christ, what that means is that it's this reality that for Christians, Christ became our sin and died our death, and we became Christ's righteousness and received his blessings. And so God looks at us, looks at followers of Christ, and sees the righteousness, the goodness, the innocence of Jesus. And in that, he also adopts us as his own sons. And so in this life, we live already justified, already made right with God. We live already, as we're going to see, empowered by God's Spirit. God sees the followers of Jesus as he sees his own son. We are united with Christ. And this is a life that we already have. But Paul also says it's a promise of life in Christ. It is a life that we don't yet fully experience. So understand, Paul is on death row. And he's not a man to mince words. He writes deliberately. And so this is on his mind. And to me, it makes sense that it would be on his mind. This hope that the life that he's experienced in Christ is just beginning. That the death that he's going to experience in a few months is actually going to be a doorway into the fullest experience of life in Christ. Once again, this isn't written by a man who has things going his way. He doesn't have the house and the car and the job, and you know, God has blessed me with all this financial and physical wealth. He's not the guy who's sitting there saying, God just healed me of this disease, or God has given me all these things that I want and made my life extremely happy. This is a guy sitting in a cold prison cell. And his hope, it's a promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, the life I already have but not yet fully experienced. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that promise of life is the same promise that we have. We are already living in the life that Christ Jesus has died to give us. This resurrected life. We use the word sanctification to talk about this. This act of becoming more like Christ, this process over time. And so, for instance, kind of help flesh this out a little bit in my own mind. When Nancy and I moved into our house a couple years ago, our bedroom had this nasty wallpaper on it. Like it's peeling off the walls type of stuff. And from the moment we saw the room, we're like, we're going to have to paint this. And so we're like, can we just paint over the wallpaper? What do we need to do? And we found out, like, through people who've done it before, like, you need to strip the wallpaper off. You need to, and then you just got to repaint, right? So I made my Christmas gift to Nancy in 2016 was to strip the wallpaper and paint the room. So far, I have stripped the wallpaper and painted one wall. So my Christmas gift to her in 2017 is to finish the room eventually. So anyways, as we've taken this year, like to strip the wallpaper off and to paint the room, what's happening is our room is going through this process of transformation. It's being stripped of all this ugliness from the 70s, and it's being coated with this beauty, this paint. That is what is happening to us in this life that we have in Christ. We are being stripped away of the sinful tendencies in us. Not just our actions, but our desires and our thoughts. God begins to change us from the inside out. And then he begins to cover us with Christ's righteousness. And we begin to become who we already are. God sees you as he sees Christ, but sanctification is this process of you actually becoming like Christ. And because God already sees you like he sees Jesus, because you're justified, the process of sanctification doesn't condemn you. So what I mean is those times where you're becoming like Jesus, but you're failing really hard, those aren't condemning moments. Rather, those are moments that God, in his grace and in his wisdom, actually begin to use to make you more like Christ. He builds on them. And so this is the promise of life. And one of the things that I find really interesting here is that Paul is continuing to hope in this promise of life. And Paul is a guy who has been sanctified immensely. This is a guy who used to find joy in murdering Christians. And now he's in prison himself. This is a guy who has been transformed. He's also a guy we can look at and say, if God can do that with Paul, he can do that with me. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're someone and you're like, and your first thought when it comes to you and God is like, there's just too much baggage there. There's just too much sin there. This promise of life sounds really great, but I just don't think God can get to me and change this. Or maybe there's just one sin in your life that you've just gotten to a place where you just ignore it because it's just always there. Or maybe there's these sins throughout the day, and maybe you wouldn't even call them sins. You just kind of excuse them away because, hey, this is just, I do this every day. This is part of my life as a parent, as a coworker, as a husband, as a wife. Like, I'm just going to get frustrated like this. I'm just going to get angry like this. I'm just going to get worried like this. I'm just going to say these things all the time. And you just kind of excuse it away. The promise of life in Christ Jesus is that you don't have to explain those things away. You are free to confess them without condemnation and have the power to work on them, trusting that God really can change you. That you don't have to be who you are right now. That you could be like Christ more and more every day. And this promise of life also gives us hope for our neighbors and our coworkers, those who seem to be the worst of the worst. That if God can change someone like Paul, he can change someone like them, he can change someone like me. And this is that type of hope. This type of hope is a hope that is sustaining. Because it's not built on my happiness, it's not built on something that can be taken away, but it's built on the power of God himself. This is the type of hope that sustains a man who has given 30 years to the ministry of the gospel, only to find himself in a prison cell about to have his head cut off. It can sustain you. And Paul, as he walks through these next few verses, actually shows us how it can sustain us. God equips us to live this life that he gives. And the first thing that he gives us to help sustain this kind of life, this promise of life, this union with Christ, is God gives us God's people. This is a life lived with God's people. Look again at verses 2 through 5. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So we're kind of getting a picture of Timothy here. So we have, and so just some background on Timothy. Timothy is biracial. His dad's a Greek, his mom's a Jew. So maybe he wouldn't like have a different skin tone, but he definitely came from two different cultures and backgrounds. And because of that, his dad wasn't a believer. And that's why Paul says, your grandmother, Lois, your mother, Eunice. That's who Timothy learned about Christianity from. It wasn't that he didn't have an absentee father. He just didn't have he had an unbelieving father. I mean, how many of us have known that reality? How many of us live like in this neighborhood? How many kids, how many families do you know where mom, grandma, they're the spiritual stronghold? They're the rock. That's how it was for Timothy. And so while their faith dwelt in them, there came a day where Timothy made the decision, made the leap of faith himself. And it's not so much a leap, but he decided that their faith would be his faith, that he would really trust in Christ, that it would dwell and live in him. It wouldn't be something he just mentally believed, but he trusted with his life. And then along comes this man named Paul to his town to start a church. And there's some people who say maybe Paul was the one who converted Timothy, but it seems that Paul would say that it was his mom and his grandma who did that. But whatever happened, Paul heard about Timothy and his faith, found a comrade in like thinking, and they became dear friends. And Paul is a guy who's old enough to be Timothy's father. And he treats Timothy like his own son. And we see that here, my dear child. My beloved son. What we have in these few verses is this beautiful picture of discipleship in the home and discipleship in the church. And Paul even alludes to his own upbringing when he says, my ancestors. There's this reality that the things that they learn in the home, God used that to set them up for future ministry and a life that honors him and glorifies him. Like if I'm you, I take verse 5 and I memorize it. I memorize it because if your family's like anything like my family is, there are days I come home and I know Nancy has spent all day yelling at the boys. She has been frustrated. Like there are days where you don't think your kids are going to make it alive to the age of 18. I know that. Or maybe you're at this point where your kids are grown and you're like, I just don't know what they're going to do. They're going to get out into the world and the world's going to eat them alive. Memorize verse 5. God uses mothers in the faith of strong women like Lois and Eunice. Living that out every day in the life of their kids. Like this makes me think of my own grandma and my dad. Every family has a black sheep. My dad's a black sheep of our family. And it wasn't until he was nearly 40 years old that he gave his life fully to Christ. My grandma was the one who took me to church. My grandma was the one who made sure I learned about Christ while my dad did his own thing. And it was my grandma who constantly prayed for my father because my father was raised in a home where the faith dwelt in my grandma. And eventually God brought him in. So maybe you're in a case now where you're thinking, my kids aren't even living with me. The faith that dwells in you can be an encouragement and can be used by the Lord to create that faith in your children. Like discipleship in the home matters. You can't force your children to believe, but you can definitely show them the life of what it looks like. Show them what it looks like to obey. Show them what it looks like to repent, which is probably more often than not. For me, at least. But then there's also this element of discipleship in the church. Like, Paul is unashamedly in love with Timothy. Like, not romantically in love. He just loves this kid. He calls Timothy his child. He says, I thank God whom I serve every time I pray for you, night and day. Like he is intentionally praying for Timothy. He's like, it's like he's saying, I know what you're going through. You're on my heart. You're on my mind. And I am just praying for you constantly. And part of me is like, okay, who's the one in prison right now? And he talks about how this, when they departed, there were tears, but he's like, just to see you would bring me joy. Like, do you have any relationships like that? Friendships that just to see them again would make you overwhelmed and overjoyed. Like, I'm struck that this is a relationship between two men. Like, in our culture, and maybe it's the generation before me, this kind of John Wayne persona of, I don't need anyone. I'm not going to show my emotions. I'm not going to show people I care. I'm going to do like certain things. I'm going to be at church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to be like good, strong, manly man. And I'm not going to ever kind of let my guard down. It makes it very difficult to have relationships like this. But yet this is the type of relationship that God, the life that we have in Christ, produces. A life where there's men, a life where there's other men in our life that we love like this. Like, it doesn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight for them. But what if we made that our aspiration? To disciple one another, to invest in one another so that we can have relationships like this. Relationships where we are just overwhelmed with burden for one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another, to find joy in seeing each other, to be sad at departure. Like, not this sentimentalism, like, oh, you're going away for like the week kind of thing, but genuine, honest emotion about how we feel about one another and this ability to be vulnerable and open with each other. Like, man, we can learn a lot from our wives and the way that they relate to one another. Man, we can learn a lot from ladies in general and how they build relationships with one another in this way. Like, this is true discipleship. This is beyond just teaching information. This is investing your life into someone else. Like, what if you made that your goal this year, to invest your life like this in one other person? Just one. What could happen? What could happen in that person's life? What could happen in your life? Like, if everyone in our church did that, like, that's 35 other people this year alone invested heavily by people who love Jesus. Like, this is God equipping us to live the life that He gives by giving us one another to invest in, to be honest with, to pour our lives into one another. But then He also says that God equips us to live this life not only with His people, but by His power. So look at verses 6 and 7. For this reason I remind you, because of what God has done in you through me and through your family, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So this idea of like fanning in the flame, we don't really see it because it's an English translation, but it's really this continual act. So as Paul could really be saying, like, keep fanning in the flame. Throughout your life, fan in the flame the gift of God. So it's not just this one-time event. And this gift of God, like, part of me is like, okay, what is that gift of God? And if you go back to 1 Timothy, the first letter he wrote Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, you see Paul say this to Timothy. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. I think the specific gift that Paul is talking about is this gift that Timothy has to teach, to proclaim the gospel. this gift that came to him when the other elders made him an elder and a pastor. And Paul is saying, fan that gift into flame. Stoke the fire. Don't stop preaching. Don't stop proclaiming the gospel, Timothy. And he's going to say that over and over and over again in this letter. And he says, the reason why I don't want you to stop fanning into flame the gift of God is because God gave you a spirit so that not that you would be afraid, but that you would have power, you would have love, and you'd have self-control. That you would have strength when you feel weak and don't want to go on anymore. So you have the ability to love when all you want to do is self-preserve, and that you have the strength to be wise when your emotions are high and things look like they're really bleak. Keep preaching, Timothy. Like, this speaks to two realities in our life. And the first reality, I think, that Paul is talking about when he says, as he says, keep fanning the flame, is this reality that we go through these seasons of life. There's these ups and downs in the Christian life where there's peaks and there are valleys where I feel like the Lord and I are tight, we're close, like everything is just great. Like every time I listen to a worship song, I'm like, yes, Lord, like almost crying because it's so good. Or, you know, like I'm reading the Bible every day and I'm just getting so much out of it. And then there's like these seasons where I get up in the morning and I drink coffee and I'm like, I hate my life. Why am I up this early? And like I read my chapter or two and I'm like, I found nothing in that. And the worship song's on, and I'm like, I've heard this 5 times already. Like, there's just this, like, not hatred, but just this, like, oh, I'm just done, kind of dryness. Like, that's a reality for our life, and I think that's reality for Timothy. It's a reality for Paul. And there are going to be seasons of life where we're going to need to be encouraged. Keep fanning the flame. So like if you're one of these people and you're taking part in the Bible reading plan, which I encourage all of us to do, there are PDFs in the back for you to take home, and if you haven't started, just start tomorrow. Like wherever the text is for tomorrow, just start there. But one of the reasons that we fail at doing that is we hit this season of life where it's just hard and you don't want to do it anymore. I think Paul's encouragement to you and to me in those seasons is just keep fanning the flame. You may not get much out of it today, but just read. You're definitely not going to get anything out of it if you don't do it. But just keep reading. If you don't get anything out of it, get up tomorrow. Read again. Keep fanning the flame. Keep fanning the flame. This is why we have gospel communities. For these seasons of life where we could be around God's people, also empowered by God's Spirit. When things run dry, they can invest in us and they can encourage us, they can challenge us, they can even relate to us in those moments. But also, you get the opportunity to be that encouragement to others in their seasons. You get to be Paul to Timothy. And those seasons of life, like this reality, like we need one another, we need God's Word, we need to keep fanning the flame, we need to keep pursuing the Lord. But it also speaks to this reality of fear. I think we can say unequivocally that fear is not from the Lord. If you feel like God is leading you to honor Him and serve Him in ways that you know that this is from the Lord, like this is the way He's gifted me to lead, but yet there's this fear, there's this hesitancy in you that's going to kind of conquer that. Listen, that spirit is not from the Lord. It's natural to each of us. But the Lord wants you to fan into flame His gift and to use it and to rely on His strength, to rely on His love, to rely on His power, to be wise in using that gift. In those moments where fear creeps in, and it creeps in to every one of us, we need to remember that's not from the Lord. That's not the life that I have been given. I have been given a life in Christ, full of strength because He is my strength when I am weak. Full of love because He has loved me before I ever loved Him. And full of self-control and wisdom because Christ was tempted just like me, yet without sin. He can help me endure. Like, God equips us to live the life that He gives. And so this morning, I mean, we have to look at this text and begin to ask some questions of ourselves. Like, where's my hope? Where's your hope at this morning? Is your hope, is your security, is your confidence in the life that you have in Christ? Or is it in your marriage? Is it in your kids? Is it in your job? Is it in your ministry? Where's your confidence at? If everything were to break down on you today, would your relationship with the Lord be enough? Would your confidence still hold? Christ is worthy of your confidence. And confidence in Christ is something that will never, ever waver. And nothing will ever take that away from you. Not a prison cell, not death, not disease, not bankruptcy. Your confidence in Christ can keep you secured and keep you content and full of hope. So where is your confidence at this morning? Maybe for others of us, we need to ask the question, like, do I actually see God's people as a grace, as a gift from God? That His people in this room, sitting next to you, are God's gift to you, to equip you to embrace the life He's given you. That we need one another. That we can't live outside of the relationship with each other. And that mom and dad, we have the great opportunity and responsibility of being able to disciple our kids into this life. To show them what it looks like to have these relationships within the church. Show them what it looks like to trust and have confidence in Christ. Do we need to reevaluate that? Do you need to repent this morning because you haven't been seeing the people next to you as God's gift to you? And then lastly, where did you find your power? How do you conquer your fear? If you're like me, there are days where I conquer my fear by my own strength and will. My anxiety, my fear, my frustration, I'm just going to do it myself. But I also know that there are days where my limitation really comes out and I'm not able to do that. So what if those moments, all of us, look to the cross and look to Christ and the life that He's given us and found our strength in Him? Remind ourselves of who we are because of what He's done for us. Remind us that we have union with Christ, a life that has no end. That there is true power and love and self-control in Him alone. And just trust Him and take that next step forward and keep fanning the flame. Like, God equips us to live the life He gives. Like, what if we made it a goal this year that by 2019, you would be able to look back and say, I am much closer to Jesus than I was in January. That I fanned the flame. I pursued Him in His word. I pursued Him in His people. I trusted in His promise. Like, I'm excited at just the prospect of our little church being filled with people who could say that in December. So let's pursue Him together. God equips us to live the life that He gives. So let's lean on Him and trust Him with our confidence. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. Lord, letters like 2 Timothy remind us of what is real and what is true and what is most important. Lord, we can get so distracted by the world around us, so distracted by the day-to-day, and Lord, we can get so distracted by our own emotions. And we need a man like Paul, who is in the worst of situations, to remind us that everything is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you in Christ Jesus. So Lord, may we trust that more this morning than we ever have. And may we find our hope in you alone. And may you equip us through your people and through your power. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.